Good morning. Welcome to Christian Fellowship Church. It is so exciting to be here today. What a beautiful day to worship our Lord. Have a couple of announcements we want to start out with. So I'm just going to let you know, first of all, today, right after this or after the second service, we're going to be having a father-son baseball. So if you love baseball, man, come back. We're going to have some hot dogs and chips and just my understanding is Pastor Matt is going to put on this amazing baseball clinic. So it's what I hear. So come back and join us for that. And this Thursday is an important day for all of us, an important day in our country. It's going to start out with a men's prayer breakfast at 6 a.m. at Yoder's. We would love for you to join us, men. It is a great time of fellowship, awesome food, and then we get to just spend some time studying God's word and then gathering in prayer. And Lee Schaefer is going to be there talking about prayer. So you want to come and join us for that. And then all day, between 7 and 7, we're going to have people here at our church praying, and we have a lot of time slots we need to get filled. So if you could please consider looking at that. There's a sign up out in the foyer, and we also have, you can call in if you need to, send an email, but we need to fill up those time slots. So please come and pray with us. We're going to pray for our country. We're going to pray for our school system. We're going to pray for the families of our church. There's just all kinds of things we need to be lifting up to our Lord and prayer at this time. So that is our National Day of Prayer. And then one last thing, we have our Ladies Spring Brunch. That is Saturday, May 9th at 9 a.m. And they would love for you to join them, and they do need you to RSVP. So please sign up, ladies, and you can be a part of that. So there's so much for us to be involved in and be a part of, and so much centered around prayer. So please check those things out. And speaking of prayer, we're going to open up our service in prayer. So if you bow your heads and pray with me. God, thank you for the chance to be in here today. We thank you that we have the freedom to come into this room and to worship you and not have any concerns, God. Thank you for giving us a country like that. I lift up our country and just pray, God, that for the leadership, that you would put people in their path if they don't know you, people that do know you, that can speak wisdom into their lives, God. But I pray for us as a church that we would be effective in reaching out into our community to affect our country, God, for you to bring honor and glory to you, to be the gospel to people throughout, God. I pray for this service today, Lord. I pray that it would bring honor and glory to your name. I pray for Pastor Matt as he brings the word, Lord. I pray that you would use him, speak through him. I pray for the worship team to just lead us into your presence, God, and that we would come in and worship you with our full heart today. I think of the ministries that we have going on throughout our church today and throughout the weeks, Lord. I think of our kids ministry and student ministries and ABFs and small groups, Lord. All of these things, Lord, we want them to point to you. We want them to build us up so that we can reach out, God. Lord, there are people in our church that are hurting, some that are suffering with physical health, Lord. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would put wisdom, give doctors the wisdom that they need to bring the right things into their lives, Lord. But I pray that they would feel your peace and know your presence in ways maybe they've never known before. I think of the relationships in our church. I pray for marriages, God. It's an area that Satan wants to attack so he can make a dent in what you're trying to do, Lord. And so we just pray for your protection. And for those that are struggling, God, I pray that they would seek to put you at the middle of their relationship so that their relationships could be restored and healed and be strengthened, God. Lord, right now we are going to come to you and we are going to worship you with our whole heart. And we are going to thank you and pray these things in your Son's incredibly awesome, powerful, holy, precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you...
Well, good morning. It is great to be with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, probably the first five or so verses in Luke chapter 11. So if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles there. My wife and I were recently invited to a fundraiser for one of these classical learning kind of schools where you might go a couple days and then you're homeschooled a couple days and then you go back. And when I went, I was pretty excited. It was one of the fundraiser things, so you kind of know you're going to be asked to give. But I was excited because it was just going to be a fun night out with my wife. You know, there were some church friends that were going to be there, and they were supposed to feed us, so we were going to get a good meal. However, in the midst of our meal, this guy gets up to speak. He was the keynote speaker, and you can see him kind of down here at the bottom. He looked really kind of cerebral, and to be honest, he looked kind of boring to me. I was kind of like, yeah, we'll see. Can I take a nap maybe during this time? But my wife leans over and she says, "Hey, I think you're gonna like this guy. Like, pay attention, Matt. He's actually pretty well known in this world, in this classical education world. You might be impressed by him." But I was like, we'll see. But then this guy opens up his mouth. And he just, I mean, this the most incredibly relevant and well-studied historian on education. He was bringing up philosophy and art, and he was tying it in all to, like, what our kids learn and how they grow and how everything has God at the center and is kind of built on that. It's built on truth and goodness and beauty, and everything can kind of be encapsulated in these things. And I went from, like, oh, boy, do I have to listen to this guy? Two, I took every single PowerPoint slide he put up. I took a picture of it because I didn't want to forget, and I was writing notes. And I couldn't believe how fortunate I was to be able to go and listen to this man speak. The ease at which he parsed his educational ideas impressed me. So at the end of the evening, I thought, man, I really want to go up and I want to ask this guy a question. Does anybody know what that question might be? Maybe it's somewhat introspective, but can you teach me? Can you show me? How do you go about thinking the way that you do? Can you teach me your thought process? Can you teach me how you learn? And I think that this is true of just about everything. I think if you find a real expert on something, we all would probably ask them, hey, would you mind spending a little time teaching me what you know or how you do what you do? I think of, you know, if you ran into Steph Curry in the YMCA, you probably wouldn't ask him, hey, how do you throw a good slider? You wouldn't ask him that. You would ask him, hey, how do you shoot? What's your process in shooting those three-pointers? If you had a couple hours in the kitchen with Gordon Ramsay, just you and Gordon, you'd probably say, hey, how do you make that beef Wellington? You know, you probably wouldn't ask him, hey, how do you make your bed? We would ask people according to their expertise. If you've seen someone do something so excellently in a way that's changed their life, you want to learn from that expertise. The disciples explicitly asked Jesus to teach them to do something only once. In all of the Gospels. Did you know that? Only once do the disciples turn to Jesus and say, can you teach us? Can you help us learn? Only once. And sure, they asked Jesus to explain the parables, and they asked Jesus to explain, you know, kind of how he operates the way he does multiple times. But really, the only time they ask him to teach them something is in our text this morning. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. Why? It's for the same reason why we would ask Steph Curry how to show us, you know, to show us how he makes his three-pointers, or Gordon Ramsay how he cooks so well. I would surmise that they saw Jesus praying pretty often, and they saw the results of his prayer. They saw God move mightily when Jesus would pray. They saw Jesus' indescribable peace as a result of his prayer life. They saw Jesus' reliance on God even for his daily needs. They saw God continually show up in Jesus' life. So their natural response, just like mine when I see an expert, was to say, teach me. So I hope this morning that that's our prayer. Say, this morning, Jesus, teach us to pray. And we're going to start here in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 11. Jesus begins his prayer with worship. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" In Matthew 6, another iteration of this prayer, he adds, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." So there's a couple things I want us to note kind of as we get started here. The first thing is that Jesus was actively praying when he was asked by his disciples to teach them how to pray. You know, Luke dedicates more space to Jesus' prayer life than any other evangelist. In Luke 3, in Luke 5, in Luke 6, in Luke 9, in Luke 22, twice, he talks about how Jesus was praying. Jesus prays it at critical moments in his ministry. He actually bookends his ministry with prayer. He prays at his baptism in the Jordan River in chapter 3. And then he also prays on the cross in Luke 23. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica years after this to pray without ceasing. And I'm sure he had Jesus' ministry in mind as he said that, because Jesus was constantly, continually praying throughout his ministry. The second thing I want to note here, and this is specifically for my kids up here, and this I want you to notice, it says, when he finished praying, one of his disciples came and asked him to teach them. The disciple didn't interrupt Jesus while he was praying. He waited until after he was done. Again, if your last name is Maservi, wait until your dad is done before you come and interrupt him with questions. Oh, but it also says something about Jesus, that Jesus kind of had a time. For all of us in here, you know, would somebody be able to interrupt your prayer time? Do you have a time? Are you interruptible? Think about that. Third, we're going to kind of get into our text here. First, he starts off with Abba, or Father. And this first phrase would have been very odd, as Jews typically did not address God as Father. Old Testament primarily casts Israel's God to covenant-keeping king who rules over the cosmos and graciously commits himself to preserving his people. This explains why their typical names were Lord or Yahweh or God over and over and over again. They would lift God very high, and then Jesus comes in and says, Abba, or Father. In the four Gospels, Jesus' favorite term for addressing God is Father. We see it in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 2, John chapter 5. Over and over again, we see Jesus calling God his Father. And also, he claims that God is the Father of his disciples as well. He does that in all four Gospels as well. So by using this term Father, Jesus isn't only showing the disciples a new dimension of intimacy, but also a new revelatory description of Israel's Lord. God the Father will now be known by his work of redemption in his Son. So we're entering a new era, or a new dispensation of grace, where God is now looked as Jesus' Father, and Jesus is doing a new work, a gracious work for us. So when we pray today, we can begin by drawing close to God. God is our Father. We are his sons and daughters. It's a beautiful, intimate beginning of this prayer that would have been foreign to these people. However, it doesn't end there. Next, we go to "which art in heaven." And again, that's in a different gospel than here in Luke. But he says this to show God's sovereignty and his transcendence. It signifies that God is high above all things. He's ruler over the universe. It differentiates him from our earthly fathers and highlights his ultimate power. I think this is just a beautiful and perfect juxtaposition here in the first few words of Jesus' prayer. God is our Father. He's relational, and he draws us close. However, he's also in heaven. He's a sovereign ruler. He transcends all. He is above our understanding. John Piper says, when we say God is sovereign, we mean he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. So God is bigger than our president. He's bigger than any president. He's able to do what he would want to do. John continues, he says, that's my effort at a definition. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. So God is authoritative. He controls. He's on his throne. In the book of Job, chapter 42, it says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, nobody can stop him. Here's kind of the positive way of saying, he says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Then he says this, he says, it is God talking about his goodness. He says, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. He says that in the book of Isaiah. There's nothing that God purposes that he doesn't accomplish. Nothing can stop him, and he does it all. And then you have Ephesians chapter 1. Says that according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if God wills something, he's working towards it. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever happens, it accords with the counsel of God's will. So I would say that a large part of the first part of this prayer that Jesus prays is acknowledging, one, that God is our Father, and second, that he's in heaven. First, that he's relational. Second, that he's high. First, that he is, you know, revered and loved. Second, that he's set apart and perfect. And we see that here in our next statement, which is, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed just means holy, consecrated, sacred, or greatly revered or respected. I have here that it's written as a request, not as a declaration. We're not saying, Lord, your name is hallowed, although that already is true. We're saying, Lord, cause your name to be hallowed. Cause your word to be believed. Cause your displeasure to be feared. Cause your commandments to be obeyed. Cause yourself to be glorified. You hallow the name of God when you trust him, when you revere him, when you obey him, and when you glorify him. So what does it mean to hallow God? It means to believe he is who he says he is, but also to believe he'll do what he says he'll do. Does anybody remember the story in the book of Numbers where the Israelites, they're wandering the desert and they're thirsty and they're grumbling, and God says, Moses, hey, talk to this rock, and water will come. But Moses is upset. He's grumbling. He's kind of complaining. And what does he do? He hits the rock a couple times. And God responds with this. He says, because you did not believe me to hallow me or to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses' actions here didn't hallow God's name. John said, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. When you make somebody a liar, you profane that person's name. That's the opposite here of hallowing. So we're saying, do the opposite of that. When God says something, when God says he's going to do something, when God says something about himself, honor that. That's hallowing. A second way is fearing God instead of fearing man. Very practically, when God commands you to take your stand for him in a hostile situation, you fear displeasing God more than you fear displeasing man. before you fear hostility from man. We see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament of, you know, armies coming up against Israel, and they have a choice. Are they going to fear these armies, or are they going to fear God? Are they going to trust God? Father, cause people to have such a high view of you that it is much more dreadful thing to lose your approval than to lose anything this world can offer. Man, that's hallowing God's name. I don't want to lose your approval, God. I'll lose anything else. Don't let me lose your approval. In Leviticus chapter 22, we see another way we can hallow God's name. It says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctify you. We hallow the name of God when we keep his commandments. So when we pray, Father, let your name be hallowed, we also mean, Father, cause your commandments to be obeyed. Hallow thy name means obeyed be your commandments. And finally, in Leviticus chapter 10, Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. This text seems to say that God showing himself holy and his being glorified are virtually the same. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we also mean glorified be thy name. That's a pretty intense, worshipful start here to Jesus' prayer. And I just want to make a small, quick point, and that all of this, did we sing any of that? We didn't sing that at all, right? Some of us here, and I think this is common in our American culture, we just think, hey, when we worship, that just means we're singing. All of this is worship, and we didn't sing a single note of it. We might sing a little bit later, but as of now, just know that prayer, when we gather together to pray, that is a huge act of worship. Now, one of the things that I struggle with a little bit sometimes at CFC, forgive me, is that I get a lot of people who have very specific, hey, when you pray, you need to say these things. And my first thought is, when I pray, I want to worship God. I want to start with worshiping who he is, what he has done, all of the hallowed is his name. I want his kingdom to come and his will be done, which again, we're going to get to here in a minute. Jesus' prayer brings glory to God. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ellicott in his commentary, I'll just read this bold part to you. But he's talking about, you know, your kingdom come is the next statement that Jesus makes in this prayer. But also, Jesus knew himself to be the head of that kingdom. It was not like the kingdoms of this world, one that rested on the strength of might, but on the acknowledgement of righteousness. Up at the top, it talks about how often the Israelites would pray kind of, hey, Jesus, your kingdom come. But what they meant was, hey, you're ruler. You bring your ideal king. You know, we see that in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Daniel 7. It had long been familiar for these people to say, God, we want your king to come. Make him strong. Make him powerful. Make him mighty. And when Jesus comes and says this, it's a shift. It's a shift in their mindset. They're still thinking about the king on his throne, the worldly throne, whereas Jesus is saying something else entirely. He says, your kingdom come. In other words, Jesus is a different Messiah than what was expected, but he is the head of the kingdom that is to come. He is praying for his own kingdom to come. We're called to pray for God's kingdom to come, a kingdom of righteousness and love. However, as we pray for this kingdom, we need to just realize that the pain is going to be there too. The earth is going to experience pain. Pastor Doug Bozung, a couple months ago, finished his study in Revelation. And there's all sorts of judgments, right? If you were able to go to any of those Wednesday night prayer meetings. There's a bunch of pain, a bunch of judgment. But God's going to sanctify and he's going to do his will on earth. We should pray for this knowingly. We should pray for this knowing that the pain is going to be there as well. And I think it's interesting that he goes straight from this to thy will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Because like I said, sometimes we just want to avoid pain, right? Jesus, as he was on the cross, what was he experiencing? A bunch of pain. he was separated, right? And there's physical pain. It was extremely difficult for him. And what does he say? He says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So when we say, Father, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, we're saying, hey, there's going to be pain with your kingdom coming. It's going to be hard. There's going to be some great things too. But let your will be done, not mine. The overarching thing that I want you to remember here is as Jesus is praying this, it's not about us. This prayer isn't about you. In fact, all prayer isn't about you. I love how this comes right before the prayer request in Jesus' prayer. His kingdom come, his will be done. Jesus doesn't say, hey, Matt, ask for your will to be done. Ask for our own stuff. He says, God's will be done. This can be hard. In the pain and the hurt and the death, all are bringing his kingdom to its coming. Dear Lord, we pray for Kathy Balwell. We pray for her to be healed. There's some pain in our church. But your kingdom come, your will be done. Dear Lord, we pray for our church to grow in number and in wisdom and in depth of knowledge, but not our will. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come. And my wife, she's more faithful than I am. When we got pregnant with our first child years ago, and she tells this story better than I can, but she says, God, at some point she said, God, this baby is yours. It's not mine. Sure, we want to keep it. We want this baby, but your kingdom come, your will be done. And she can tell that story better than I can. But we lost that first baby. And now God has blessed us with four new babies, and if anything, we have too many. We can have some back, but let his kingdom come, right? And sometimes that's four babies. Then finally, after all this, we get to needs. After all that, after the last 20 or so minutes, he says, give us this day our daily bread. I want you to notice twice in this simple sentence, Jesus draws our attention to today. Today's needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Even in this simple prayer, he avoids what so many in today's society struggle with. You know what the focus on daily or this day does for us? It allows us not to be anxious about tomorrow. God, help me today. Help me to live for you today. Help me to have this daily bread. Give me what I need for today. Matthew 6:25 says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? A focus on today's needs avoids anxiety that doesn't add to life. And then James 4, it says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town, and we will spend a year there, and we will trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. A focus on today, on today's needs, allows us to be eternity focused. Our lives on earth are but a mist. They're like a vapor that's going to be here and then gone. If we begin with eternity in mind, like Jesus does in this prayer, we avoid anxiety. Finally, Jesus realizes our need to be forgiven as well as our need to forgive. He says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." There really isn't much to pull out from the text here because it's pretty straightforward. However, I just want to point out that this is probably the most relevant part of Jesus' prayer for today's church. The number of issues we deal with as church leaders because of the messiness of this simple sentence is astonishing. And if you need forgiveness, the first step is to confess. We're gonna have communion here in a couple minutes. Think and start thinking now. You can even stop listening to me if you want. But start thinking now. What do I need to confess? The second thing, you actually need to feel. So there's some sorrow that comes along with this. Some of us, we're so in the do mode that we forget to feel. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The third thing is to repent and turn away. See that over and over and over again, but in Acts chapter 3. We need to ask for forgiveness directly. If you've offended someone, if you've hurt someone, if you've sinned against someone, ask for forgiveness. Fifth, make amends. Make it right. You know, if you stole from somebody, give it back. If you hurt somebody, do what it takes to restore. And then receive God's forgiveness and forgive yourself. I think that's a step that often we forget, right? We go through this whole process and we forget, man, I need to forgive myself. And then third, you know, the next thing is some of us need to forgive. Some of us need to give it over to God. We need to acknowledge the hurt, honestly face the pain, identify the specific wrong. We need to make a conscious choice to forgive. We need to release the offender from the debt. And then fourthly, and this is the hard one, we need to pray for those who've offended us. Pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5 says. Changes your heart towards them. Our last thing today is Jesus prays and he asks for deliverance. He says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The idea of God leading his people is a main theme of Scripture. The book of Psalms especially is filled with pleas for God to lead us in his ways, by his truth, in his righteousness, and in the way everlasting. Along with leading us toward good, we understand that we're asking God to lead us away from evil. The petition in the Lord's Prayer, not to be led into temptation, reflects our desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. You know, when you pray that, when you say, "Lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil," we're saying, "God, keep sin far away. Don't even let me go near it." Keep, you know, I think of, you know, the billboards you used to walk by. You know, there'd be Victoria's Secret over here. They're like, don't even go down that path. Avoid that altogether. That's what Jesus is praying for here. He's saying, hey, don't lead into temptation. Do not allow us or permit us to be tempted to sin. This request implies that God has such control over the tempter as to save us from his power if we call upon our Heavenly Father. In other words, God beats Satan every time. We're saying, God, keep the tempter away. Keep the temptation away. There's evil out there. Part of our prayer life should include God's protection, both from our sinful hearts and desires as well as the powers and principalities of this world. So as we conclude this morning, I have a little video for us. I don't know if you've seen this little girl. Millions and millions of views. We'll just show, I think, like a little 10-second spot here.
Wake up in heaven. daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
You missed the end. That's all right. That's all right. I told my wife I wouldn't sing, but that part's hard to sing, or else I'd try, but I can't hit those notes. But at the end, he says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And it's really, really high, and I can't sing it. That part of the prayer is actually included in the King James Version of the Bible, and it was in a couple ancient manuscripts, and they thought maybe they added it in later, so they removed it from most of our texts here today. But I wanted us to think about, just for a minute, how that ending gives it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It bookends it with worship. It made me think about some prayers that are common that we don't see here. You know, the prayer of faith, James 5 says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of agreement, we call that corporate prayer. The disciples all joined together constantly in prayer in Acts chapter 1. The prayer of request or supplication, Philippians 4:6 says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we're allowed to pray for each other, for the requests that we have, for the deep pains, and also the little things. Man, I hope so and so gets that job. I'm going to pray for them. And I hope they can get pregnant. They really want a baby. Let's pray for them. Also, there's prayers of consecration. Sometimes prayer is time for setting ourselves apart to follow God's will. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We consecrate ourselves to what God would want. Prayer of intercession. We're told to make intercession for everyone in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then finally, we have prayers that are called imprecatory prayers. And it's kind of a weird place to end, but those are to invoke God's judgment against the wicked. Called to pray in a number of different ways. So I'm going to go ahead and ask our communion team to come on up. They're going to lead us in some prayer this morning. This is a prayer of devoting ourselves to what God would have us do in light of the fact that he gave his body and his blood for us. So I'm going to turn it over to our team.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to have you here. As we go into our communion service, and of course prayer is such an important part of that, I want to take just a moment to explain communion. And I know if you've been a Christian for a while, you go like, I know this. But especially for anybody that might be here visiting, we want to be really, really clear about the Lord's Supper and communion. Who is this for? This is for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's not for folks that think they can go to heaven on their own. And No. This is a time when those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation come and reflect anew upon the wonders of the cross. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this would be a great time to trust him. We would love that. But if you do know Christ, we would ask you again just to remember some of the key words that are used in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul talks about communion. He uses the word to remember, you know, and that doesn't mean merely this cognitive intellectual like, oh, yeah, you know, after all, I think he did die for me. Remembrance is much deeper than that. It's a wholehearted reflection. where you sit and you think through the scriptures and you think through the fact that while I was an enemy, as we sang earlier, while I was a sinner, while I was a rebel, Christ died for me. It's wonder of wonders. I could be forgiven and come into a relationship with him. And it's our time when we do that. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will use the expression communion sometimes to talk about it, or a time of thanksgiving. That should all shape what we do when we come to the communion service. The other thing that I find to be really interesting in 1 Corinthians 11 is he goes on to say, I want you to do this so that you will proclaim this and his death until he comes. So do you realize when we do communion together, we are declaring to others that we believe this at the very depth of our soul, and we do it expectantly, and we will continue to do it until Jesus Christ comes back. That's powerful, isn't it? There could be people sitting here today that don't know Christ, and when they watch us take communion, that could be what the Spirit of God uses to draw them to himself. It's a beautiful truth. So, let me pray, and as I'm praying, I hope you'll be praying. This is a wonderful time to kind of reorient. Perhaps there's something you have to repent of, confess, and or just to think anew and afresh about the wonders of the cross. Let's pray. Father, it is easy, we know in our hearts, to take the Lord's Supper for granted. We do it every month, and so we just do it month after month. Oh, Lord, quiet our hearts, overwhelm our hearts with the wonder of the cross, with the beauty of your love in sending Christ and Christ in coming for us to die. Lord, help us to think much of that. And perhaps that means there's something in our lives we need to give up, turn away from. So we pray your Spirit would do that work in our hearts as we partake of communion this day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to ask Joe Finke to lead us in a word of prayer for the bread.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take this piece of bread, remembering your broken body, and we don't just remember it, we do proclaim it. We proclaim it in New Holland and throughout the world that you died for our sins, and we thank you for that. Thank you for accepting us as your children by faith. And as we partake, we're just very thankful again for that sacrifice that you made for us. And we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Apostle Paul said, Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask Paul Hartline to lead us in a word of prayer for the cup.
Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this morning and for allowing us to assemble like this. Thank you for the time that this is as we think of you and reflect on you and what you've done for us. Thank you for the tremendous sacrifice that you paid on our behalf and for the sacrifice and the loss of blood, the blood that was paid for our sins, the life that is in the blood, the power that is in the blood, and help us to live that way. Help us to honor you with our lives. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing our lives. Father, help us to live for you, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Paul goes on to say, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul concludes by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, may we live our lives as a major thank you to you, even as we sang. May you overwhelm us daily with the wonder of the cross, that you have resurrected from the grave, that you are on high exalted, and that one day you're coming back for us as your people. And Lord, until then, may we be faithful and may we be overwhelmed with the wonder of the cross.
It's yours, Lord. The kingdom, the power, the glory, may we give it to you this morning. Help us, God. Help us to learn to pray. Teach us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Go with the Lord.